Shall we turn to Luke chapter 2? The Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Last week, we covered the first 20 verses, the birth of Messiah, the response of the shepherds, and now we see him named and presented in the temple, and the encounter with some godly people in the temple. Luke 2, we're reading from verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Here is Yeshua being presented to God. In verse 21, it was customary to name the child on the 8th day at the same time as the boy was being circumcised, and his name was, he was called Yeshua at the same time. We saw how Jewish tradition still follows that same process today. And then we read in verse 22, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. In Leviticus chapter 12, we get the law that God laid down, the rules that God laid down for purification after childbirth. In Leviticus 12, starting from verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are fulfilled. And this is in effect what Miriam did. She followed the rules. Remember what the Bible says about our Lord Yeshua, that he was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that's why he's identified with his people in this way. Then they brought him to the temple. She could not enter the temple until her purification was over. That's what we read in verse 22, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. 8 days to the circumcising of the child, then another 33 days, makes it about 40 days. And then they brought him. At a month old, or as soon as possible after a month old, the child was presented to God if he was a firstborn son. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. It is in the singer's prayer book also that they presented the child to the Lord. Let me see if I can find it for you in the singer's prayer book. Page 405. This was the custom that they had. The father presented the child to the priest. So they brought the baby Yeshua to the temple in order to present his child to a priest as God's representative. And he made this declaration. This, my firstborn son, is the firstborn of his mother, and the Holy One, blessed be he, hath given command to redeem him, as it is said, and those that are to be redeemed of them from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation. Then the priest says, which wouldst thou rather? Give me thy firstborn son, the firstborn of his mother, or redeem him for 5 selaim, which thou art bound to give according to the law. The father replies, I desire rather to redeem my son, and here thou hast the value of his redemption, which I am bound to give according to the law. There's a reflection of this also in the letter of Peter. When writing to the believers, 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So redemption of the firstborn is still being practiced, and it is essentially the same today as it was then. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The sacrifice that Mary had to offer was for the mother only. And in Leviticus chapter 12, there were 2 sacrifices the mother was to bring. One was to be a burnt offering, and the other a sin offering. Now, what was the meaning of this? What was the significance of this? The burnt offerings spoke of total consecration to God. Total commitment. The offerer identified themselves with that burnt offering by putting their hands on the sacrifice, and then the whole sacrifice, the whole creature, the animal, whether it was a calf or a lamb or a kid of the goats or a turtle dove or a young pigeon, that was slaughtered and burnt wholly on the altar. It was saying, the offerer was saying, I keep nothing of myself for me. I give all that I am to God. And then the sin offering, to show that now they were offering a blood sacrifice for their sins. The offerer put their hands on the head of the sacrifice, if it was an animal. Don't know what they did when it was a bird, but then their sin was symbolically transferred to that sacrificial animal or that turtle dove or young pigeon, and the creature was slaughtered, its blood was offered on the altar. The question is, shouldn't the sin offering come first before the burnt offering? Because burnt offering speaks of total consecration to God, but God does not accept sinners. God always says to sinners, first of all, put your sin away, and then I will accept your offer of yourself. This seems to be the other way around, that the person is offered and accepted, and then their sin is covered. The answer is, this applies to the redeemed people. This picture was given to the redeemed people of Israel. That it's a way of saying that God's people are accepted even though they may have some sins left in them. That they are still accepted on the basis of the Lamb by which they were redeemed from the land of Egypt. So it's a picture that applies to the believer, that the believer continues to consecrate himself or commit himself to God, and from day to day deal with their daily shortcomings. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But it's speaking to those who have already been saved, who have already put their trust in the Messiah. We have not yet reached sinless perfection. But what God says, I desire from you a wholehearted commitment to me. And as you fail me, I have provided for your failures and for your shortcomings. So here in Leviticus chapter 12, the mother, the believing mother, renews her commitment to God and then also offers for her sins. What kind of sin could a mother have for bearing a child? That's the next question. And the answer is, another sinful being has been born. And the mother has been the vehicle through which that sinful being has come into the world. And it is not the child for whom the sin offering is made, but for the mother. It's a tacit confession of the mother. I have been the one through whom a sinful being has been brought into this world. It's a way of underlining the fact of original sin. That original sin is passed down, that we are all born lost creatures, all of us in need of redemption. And the one through whom we are born recognizes that and acknowledges that in offering a sin offering. I have been the one through whom this person has entered this world. So we see in verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was the offering of the poorest people. And that could only happen because the wise men had not yet arrived to pay their homage to the Lord Yeshua, to the infant son of Miriam. When they came, they offered gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And for a while, Joseph and Mary had plenty. They could have afforded more than two turtle doves and two young pigeons. But this tells us that those wise men were not yet on their way. That the shepherds had come, but the wise men were still about 2 years away from arriving in Bethlehem. And they were poor. Joseph was a carpenter. He probably found it difficult to get employment, temporary or whatever, in Bethlehem. And so they could only afford a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, when they came into the temple, Miriam had been cleansed. She was allowed into the temple courts. There was the court of the priests. There's the court of Israel, there was the court of the women. Those three courts were found in the second temple. She probably came into the court of the women, first of all, and then into the court of Israel. And it was then that a priest, there were many priests officiating in those days, a priest would recognize the couple as were about to present their firstborn infant son. So the priest, whoever was at leisure, would come and perform that ceremony which I read to you from the singer's prayer book. It was at this point that someone else stepped in. His name was Simeon, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Let's pause there. In verse 25 we read, there was a man in Jerusalem. That singular noun, a man in Jerusalem, tells us that there weren't many like him around. There's a hint there. He was just and devout. That is to say, he was just, first of all, and devout as a consequence. It's not by accident that it's put in this way. He was just. How is a person just in the sight of God? It's as we heard in the Dvar Torah, it's through faith in God and in the Messiah whom he has sent. Remember what the Lord Yeshua said in his high priestly prayer in the upper room? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Messiah Yeshua, whom thou hast sent. He was just, that is to say, he was just in the sight of God. He was righteous by faith. And he proved this by being a devout man. There are many people who say, I believe, but what's their life like? There are many people who think that just because they're given verbal assent to Messiah, Yeshua, that therefore they are candidates for heaven. But the Bible says, faith without works is dead. And therefore there has to be a life that tallies with the confession. Profession as well as confession. And we find both these here. He was just, he was a true believer, and he proved it by his devout way of life. Just and devout. Believing and conscientious. He was waiting. This waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was expecting the consolation of Israel to arrive. He was doing the same as Jacob. Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49, when he was blessing his sons, paused for a moment. And in verse 18, he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. He had just been speaking about his son Dan, the head of the tribe of Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. That's how Dan comes to rescue his people. That's not the way God saves his people, says Jacob. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Not humanly devised. We've just been observing Remembrance Day. It reminded me of that Scottish paraphrase, no longer hosts encountering hosts, their millions slain deplore. We deplore all these terrible wars that are plaguing humanity from century to century. But Jacob says, God's salvation is infinitely superior, and for that I have waited. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And he was waiting in the same spirit as old Jacob, waiting for the consolation of Israel, of the comfort of Israel. One of the titles that the rabbis give to the coming Messiah, whom our rabbis do not believe has yet come, one of his titles is Menachem, which means the comforter. It's an echo of Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Say to the daughters of Zion, behold your God. The consolation of Israel, even in the Lord Yeshua's time, was another name for the Messiah himself. He was called the consolation of Israel. And that's what's meant here. The consolation of Israel. Consolation is not a mere concept or a mere experience or a mere feeling. Consolation is personified in Messiah, just as peace is personified in Messiah. This man shall be the peace, says the prophet Micah. So when we read about the covenant of God with his people Israel, that covenant is invested in a person, and that person is Messiah. So it is here too, the consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel, the peace of Israel, the salvation of Israel, all these things that are connected with salvation are invested in a person. So he was looking not for a feeling, he's looking for a person. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, here we are in verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. In other words, the Lord had told him that before he died, he would have the privilege of seeing the Messiah for himself. In other words, one encounter would precede the other. He would encounter the Messiah before he would encounter death. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. The Holy Spirit led him into the temple court just at the right moment. He came by the Spirit or in the Spirit into the temple court just as the parents entered the court with their infant son, Yeshua. Verse 27, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law. See, the Lord had laid down, you are to present all your firstborn sons to me, and the rabbis had interpreted it in the way we saw in the prayer book. They had a certain statement made by the father, then an offer made by the priest, and the father's response to that offer. It was here that he took him up in his arms, verse 28. The he, the word he there is emphatic. It was he who received him. He, as it were, forestalled the priest. He took over at this point. It might be that Simeon himself was from the priestly line. We're not told. But obviously, it was quite in order for him to do this, to receive the child in his arms. And he blessed God and said, and now we see what he said. He blessed God first of all, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed art thou, O Lord, the familiar Hebrew blessing. And then having blessed God, he then prayed to God. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That was his address to God. What was he saying in that address? He was saying, in effect, now I am ready to go, because I have seen God's salvation. The word for Lord is actually the word we use for despot. It hasn't got a very favorable meaning today, but that's the word he uses, despotas. What does it mean? What did it mean in those days? It meant absolute owner. One who owns us absolutely and whose commands are not to be disobeyed or disregarded. The supreme God, in other words, who has absolute claims over us. And he says, now I am ready to leave. In peace. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace. As God promised Abraham, you shall come to your grave in peace in a good old age. And as promised also, he says, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's cradling that month-old baby boy in his arms and rejoicing as he looked into that face of that infant. My eyes have seen your salvation. The promise had been fulfilled. It was something that Job longed for. He said in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth. When he said that, he meant he is alive today, even before he has arrived on this earthly scene. He is the eternal one. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job chapter 19, verse 25. And that at the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. He knew that one day the living one would arrive on this earthly scene. That's what Job was really saying. And he shall stand at last on the earth. My Redeemer is not yet to be born. He is alive. He's the eternal one. And one day he's going to visit this earthly scene. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Well, what he yearned for, Simeon enjoyed. He longed for that day when he would see his Redeemer. Well, in the case of Job, what you're speaking about, the latter day, was the day when he would be resurrected and behold his Redeemer. It's the second coming of Messiah that he was principally referring to. Simeon here is rejoicing that he has seen Messiah at his first coming. You have prepared your salvation is a wordplay on the name of Yeshua. Your salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua Techa. And in it you can hear the name of Yeshua. He says, you have your salvation, you have prepared before the face of all peoples. That is to say, all the nations of the world. In Isaiah 52, when we are doing Isaiah 52, remember how God said, the Lord has made bare his arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. That is the great, wonderful promise that he's speaking of here. You have prepared your salvation before the face of all the peoples, all the nations. In Psalm 98 also, that is also speaking about the Messiah. Psalm 98 and verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This is a prophetic psalm, speaking of some future event as though it had already occurred. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, all the peoples, literally, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And again, we note the order. First of all, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And then secondly, and the glory of your people Israel. Spiritual enlightenment for the nations precedes the glory of his people Israel. And that is because the prophets tell us that Israel would reject their Messiah and that he would say to the nation that had not known him, behold me, behold me. Isaiah 65, this is how God puts it in the Messiah speaking here, Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. But in the end, they will also come to believe in him through the mercy shown to them by the saved Gentile world. And then he will become the glory of his people, but they come in second. The Lord Yeshua said, the first shall be last and the last first. And so this is the emphasis brought out in Simeon's address to God. He knew all about this, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Historically, chronologically, it is in that order. He knew this. Well, we then see the response of Joseph and his mother. They were marveling at all these things that had been told them. They were hearing amazing things about their infant son. The angel Gabriel had told Miriam some truth about the coming Messiah. When the shepherds came, they also endorsed the angel's message. And now, out of the blue, here is a venerable old saint who adds or amplifies the message of the angel Gabriel. So we read in verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They were astonished. They were marveling at the things that were being spoken. They were amazed. I suppose with our hindsight we think, why were they so amazed? But when we put ourselves in their shoes, it was something that was new and different and something they had to adjust to. Just as, for example, when the Lord Yeshua appeared alive to his disciples after his death, although he had told them he was going to rise from the dead, although Mary Magdalene had come and told them she had seen the Lord alive, and the other women too, we have seen the Lord alive. The angels told us and he met us himself. Still, when he did appear to the apostles, the 11 apostles, they yet believed not for joy. So we can see there our difficulty reflected in the difficulty of these saints like Joseph and Miriam and the apostles. They were marveling at those things which were spoken of him. It was then that Simeon had a message for them too. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Good news and bad news. What Simeon did, first of all, was to bless them. He had blessed God for giving him for allowing him to live until he had seen the Messiah. Now he blessed them. And he turned around, not to Joseph and Mary, but to Mary. How did he know? She was the sole parent. Obviously, the Holy Spirit had revealed this to him. Obviously, he knew the scriptures which spoke of Messiah as being virgin-born. So he turns to Miriam and he says, behold. In other words, this is important. Listen carefully. This child is this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. The fall comes first. The rising comes afterwards. He is the stumbling stone. He is going to be a stumbling stone. Not because there's any fault in him, but because people who stumble over him don't expect him to be what he is and where he is. That's the problem. In Isaiah chapter 28, God spoke of the coming Messiah, and he says, verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." And late, earlier on in Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord speaks like this in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 to 15. Also speaking about Messiah as a stumbling stone. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Why is all this? It's because, as we read in chapter 28, verse 16, they don't believe. That's the whole problem. They do not believe. They cannot accept it. There's a legend about King Solomon looking for a specially shaped stone for a foundation like the cornerstone of his temple that he was building. They looked everywhere, they searched everywhere, they couldn't find the right shape. Then one of them said, "Wait a minute, didn't we throw out a block, a misshapen block? Let's see if that fits." So they brought what they called a misshapen block of stone and tried it, and it fitted perfectly. And so the stone which the builders refused became the headstone of the corner. Now that's a Jewish legend, but it reflects the truth. That the people of Israel looking at Messiah said, "No, that's not the kind of Messiah we're looking for." They stumble over him. The Gentiles say, "How wonderful! Yes, we receive him. We believe in him. We accept him." So he becomes the savior of the nations of the world before finally the nation of Israel comes in, as it were, last of all in the line. This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. It's not no fault of his. It's because their faith is defective. Because they expect something different. And for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, what would that sign be? First of all, he says they're going to fall. Many of them are going to fall, not all. Then he says they're not going to fall irretrievably, because they will rise again. For the fall and rising again. So there's hope, even after they have fallen, that God will give them a chance to rise again, to recover from their bad fall. But then he says, a sign which shall be spoken against. A sign. In what way was he a sign? In his person, in his death, in his resurrection. In his person, God made flesh. Emmanuel. That was something that was ruled out by the rabbis. Totally ruled out. Never would God humble himself or humiliate himself to the point of becoming a human being. Never, said the rabbis. So they excluded this great, wonderful truth proclaimed through the prophets. His person, his death, and his resurrection, the Lord Yeshua said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. They had asked him, what sign do you show that you do these things, driving these traders out of the temple and scattering the money changers' ill-gotten gains? What sign do you show that you do these things? What authority have you got? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. In that he was a sign as well. There's also the sign of the prophet Jonah, who after being 3 days in the belly of the great fish, came back as one from the dead. Some people really believe, some Bible students, and I won't quarrel with them, they really believe that Jonah did die, but that God brought him back to life again while he was in the belly of the great fish, because he says, out of the belly of hell I cried unto you. I'm not sure about that. However, Jonah, when people asked the Lord for a sign, he said, no sign but the sign of Jonah shall be given to this unbelieving people. So he was a sign spoken against. He has not died for sinners. He died the death of a criminal. That's what they affirm today. He didn't rise from the dead. He wasn't even dead. He was in a swoon. And his disciples came and stole his body away when the guards were asleep. Well, if the guards were asleep, how did they know what had happened? It's ridiculous. The whole thing is ridiculous. A sign spoken against. Any excuse will do when people are disposed not to believe. But he goes on to say, not only will be a sign spoken against, but a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And the word for sword here is a big sword, a large sword. The old English word is pike. You're going to get a sword thrust through your heart. And what he meant by that is this child is going to be the cause of great anguish to you. And so it happened. When she saw him reviled, persecuted, scourged and crucified. A sword, she was standing by his cross, seeing him die in agony. That's when the prophecy came to pass in its fullness. But then he resumes it was a kind of parenthesis, an aside, what he said. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Why was he destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel? Why was he destined for a sign which will be spoken against? He says, in order that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, time has run out on us, but let's look first of all at what he meant before we close. He says to Miriam, you yourself will experience anguish and pain because of him. But he is a sign spoken against so that people can be exposed for what they really are. And it's true today as it was then. You can speak of Buddha, you can speak of Confucius, you can speak of gurus or whatever, and people will listen, not turn a hair. You present to them the person of Jesus and immediately their hackles go up. Immediately they want to change the conversation. And if they see you're driving in that direction, they're very clever at diverting the subject, of changing the subject before you get to tell them about Jesus. What's the matter? It's the person of Jesus. That's the matter. It's no fault of his. It's theirs. They don't like him. They don't want him. They don't want to hear about him. Forth from many hearts come the true motives. People say, yes, I believe in God. But when you talk to them about Jesus of Nazareth and his death for sinners, Then they bare their teeth, and you know which side they're on. They are unmasked. The Lord Yeshua said, if I had not come and done among them that which no man had done, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So Messiah came, as he said, to bring a sword, to separate between that which is false and that which is true, that which is real and that which is not. How do we stand? Is everybody in this room here ready to say, I subscribe heart and soul to Jesus of Nazareth as my own personal Messiah? I hope so. But if not, why don't you? Why don't you subscribe with your heart and your hand? Why not say, from this moment I repent. From this moment he shall be my Lord. I shall be his willing servant. Well, God willing, we'll continue next week with the second witness. Always God's rule is followed in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and here was another one that came, Hannah, a prophetess. God willing, next week we look at what Hannah also had to say.